1 Timothy 4:16, a verse that has been riveted into my soul lately. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." We all have to take heed first to ourselves before we take heed to the doctrine, for when we do that, the conditions are right within us to receive insight from the Word of God. This is something we're going to be calling authentic subjectivity, and it's a wonderful doctrine throughout the Scriptures. The conditions of the heart, good ground upon which the good seed sown by the Son of Man flourishes and grows. A good and honest heart, as Jesus said, is the good ground that receives the seed sown by the Son of Man, the seed that grows up into production at sometimes 60, sometimes 30, sometimes 100-fold production. To take heed to ourselves, therefore, we have the privilege of rebound if necessary. We have the privilege of throwing our cares upon the Lord and making petitions if we desire that are weighing heavily upon us. These and other things promote the right conditions for insight. So let's take a few moments of silent preparation as we always do. Let's pray. Father, on this occasion, we pray that you'll enlighten the eyes of our heart with the light that comes from Christ our Savior, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We are considering now, from time to time, taking a foray into Revelation, and then another, and another, something that I've considered with you several times before, even in the Galatians and Colossians series, but I want to delve into it a little more in depth, and that is what we call the symbolic motifs of the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of John. And what I want to look at today specifically is that which is called the War Scroll. The War Scroll. It's a form of writing, and John crafted the book of Revelation under many aspects, and this is one of them. It's not just that he uses military terminology throughout, but that in one sense, the entire Apocalypse is crafted under the meticulous literary genius of John, inflamed by the Holy Spirit's power and understanding, into a war scroll. And yet John rewrites and recrafts the whole idea of what the Jews should expect in a Messiah. And Jesus, of course, did that when he came. He defied expectations of people by exceeding them. And this is the great summary of the Gospels. He defied the expectations of the Jews for a Messiah, messianic expectation. He defied those expectations by exceeding them. And his presentation as Messiah, though perfectly in accord with all the Old Testament scriptures, at the same time was unusually unassuming and extraordinarily meaningful to those of us who understand. One of the lenses to understand the tremendous meaning of the first advent, even more than the second, is the book of Revelation. It has been suggested then that the book of Revelation, in one aspect, was written as a war scroll. It's been observed, and I've done it myself over the 30 years of studying this book, plus a few more years, that not just frequently, but thematically, forming a deep and abiding theme, military language is deployed. Notice I said deployed instead of employed. So the idea of a messianic war must be considered as a symbolic motif running throughout the book of Revelation. At Qumran, and you'll hear this word a lot because it was where there was a community at Qumran around the Dead Sea. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course. The community that guarded them and essentially their library, which has been unearthed, was called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Qumran community, and these were, generally speaking, Essenic Jews. During the time between the Old and the New Testament, there was what we call the intertestamental period. And that's when we had the development of parties like the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. The Essenic Jews were extremely strict. And they would be too legalistic even for the Pharisees. They were sort of Gnostic, and they were mystical. They did not believe in marriage, and so they actually adopted their children, their sons, to carry on in this community. I have a feeling Paul was teaching against their sort in 1 Timothy 4 in a few places, forbidding to eat certain foods, forbidding marriage, and Paul had a lot of other stern things to say about these extreme ascetics. But these also had the belief that there was going to be a final eschatological war, and they wrote a war scroll about it, and that it was going to be between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Of course, they were the sons of light. Interestingly, Paul uses that very statement, and 1 Thessalonians 5, when he talks about the sons of light and the sons of darkness, but he mentions that the sons of light can only be considered such by incorporation into Christ. This community at Qumran was developed around 200 BC, and it was steamrolled by Titus and his irresistible legions on the way to the crushing of Jerusalem in 69 AD. So Qumran didn't make it. But we have been the beneficiaries of some unearthed literature called the Dead Sea Scrolls and other things, which are not canonical scriptures, but they are extraordinarily helpful in helping us to see how expressions were used at the time, how many biblical expressions were used, and especially in a document called 1QM, 1 capital Q, capital M, was a document on the Messianic War called the Messianic War Scroll. It was revealed as a holy war that was to take place at the end of time. And in this war scroll, there are actual military instructions given to the sons of light, right down to how they should deploy against the Gentiles and overthrow them. And it was a literal, bloody, holy war with the guaranteed victory of the sons of light. The Qumran document has affinity with other Jewish expectations of a Messiah and his army violently overthrowing their Gentile oppressors. This was an expectation that ran throughout Israel, which is why Jesus Christ came and defied their expectations, and he did so in an extraordinary way. Adding to this expectation was the concept of the past conquests of David, who himself was a sort of messianic king figure, and it was understood that his descendant would be Messiah. David actually did demolish the rule of kings and subjugated kingdoms around Israel and made a United States of Israel. The expectation that his descendant would imitate this militancy was rampant throughout Israel. Adding to that and fueling this expectation of a messianic military victory was the spectacular military victory won by Judas Maccabees. Maccabees and his scratch army of 30,000 Jews in the intertestamental period, again, between 168 and 167 BC, soundly defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and retained the temple. He reclaimed and rededicated the temple, which Antiochus Epiphanes had offered a sacrifice in, called an abominable desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, and massacred many Jews. After that spectacular military victory, the temple was cleansed, all the pig's blood washed out from the Roman sacrifices to their demon gods. And the furniture was restored to the Holy of Holies so that it was not only cleansed, but refurnished and then rededicated. The occasion of the rededication of the temple may be a familiar term to you. It's called Hanukkah, celebrated by Jews still today, the Feast of Lights. It can almost go unsaid that Jesus of Nazareth did not fit the expectations of the Jewish leadership and the bulk of the Jews at the time of his visitation to Israel. They were blinded by the pseudo-glory of the expectation of a militant savior. The depressed disciples on the road to Emmaus, Emmaus being the last military victory that Israel could recall in overthrowing Gentile powers by Judas of Maccabees. This road to Emmaus, Jesus drew up against a couple of disciples, and they were depressed. He asked them why, and they said, well, someone we supposed to be our Messiah gave us great expectations and hopes, and yet he was crucified. What, are you a stranger around these parts? Don't you know what just happened? They were depressed. And the depressed disciples on the road to Emmaus gave stark testimony of the disappointment even of many disciples because of his crucifixion, even though, unbeknownst to themselves, they were speaking to the risen Messiah, who was vindicated and given the victory through that very means, crucifixion, burial, resurrection. In fact, astonishingly, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, he only undertook one militant revolutionary action, and it was militant, and it was revolutionary. We fail to see the magnitude of what it meant when he went in to so-called cleanse the temple. Why cleanse the temple? And when they expected him to overthrow Rome, one day he takes a band of his disciples, probably more than the 12, and remember, a lot of these guys were dagger-carrying, sword-carrying zealots, and he took over a 35-acre complex. We're not talking about a temple like a little cathedral. We're talking about a 35-acre complex. And that's like taking over the Pittsburgh Mills shopping mall or something. And not only that, they occupied it for several hours, which disrupted the whole operations of the temple, stopped the sacrifices for the first time, probably since Antiochus was and his evil was cleansed from the temple. This was several hours Jesus occupied it. He himself fashioned a whip out of rawhide strands, upturned and overturned money tables of fundraisers in the treasury part of the temple, and we know now that they were raising money for the overthrow of Rome. Jesus comes in, and instead of overthrowing Rome, overthrows those who are attempting to overthrow Rome. The only revolutionary action he partakes in is one against Jerusalem and against the temple, and against all that was sacred, and against all that the Jews at the time pinned their hopes on and pinned their claims of being the people of God upon. This makes much more sense when you see when the Pharisees cornered Jesus later and said, by what authority do you do these things, speaking specifically of occupying the temple complex? Because either you're messianic or you're a dead man. And so Jesus said, riddle me this. He became the riddler. And he gave a riddle they couldn't answer, not because they didn't have the answer, but because of the hardness of their heart and fear of the people they couldn't answer. Answer me this, he said. Where did John the Baptist get his authority? From heaven or from men? So they had their huddle. If we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you submit to his baptism then, the way of righteousness in preparation for me, the Messiah? And if we say that his authority came from men, then all the people around here are going to get upset at us because they believed he was from God. So they turned and gave their answer. We cannot answer you. And Jesus said, well, neither will I answer you where I got my authority to do what I've just done. You see, the issue was being pressed. This began the rapid-paced runway to Calvary. And so he defied expectations. Imagine it. Jesus himself upturned the money tables in the temple treasury and drove out the fundraisers. Not only that, he sat around with tax collectors, which means Jewish people that raised money for Rome. The most hated were the tax collectors because they were pictured as taking away the monies that could go for the overthrow of Rome and working for Rome to bilk the Jews out of money. That's how they were perceived. And Jesus sat around, as we saw this week, in the magnificent symbolic action of eating with tax collectors and sinners. Not sinners as we understand the universal term, but sinners as those outside of temple and Sabbath and Torah observance and all these things, the outcasts of Israel. So he defied expectations. But in doing so, by parable, by symbolic action, and by all that he did, he demonstrated the magnificent, unrestricted, and total love and the redeeming love of God the Father. In a sense, John, the human author of Revelation, rewrote the war scroll then under these conditions. Ironic, paradoxical, to show the same ironic fulfillment of expectations, not by the conquering of a warlike Davidic Messiah, but by the suffering servant's surrender to death. Note now, we're ready to take a foray into Revelation 5, sacred territory. Revelation 5:1, and I've done this translation again afresh, even though we've taken a foray or two here. And I saw, Kai Edon, I counted 45 times in my 16-hour preparation for this message where John used this term, Kai Edon. It's a polysyndeton, meaning the overuse of the word chi, because it's an excited kind of and I saw, and constantly. It's polysyndeton is the fancy word for it, but I call it many ands. Adon, chi Adon, and I saw, appropriate to lenses, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Notice that it's on the right hand. It is a scroll. But in the scroll, there is writing on the front and the back, and there's seven seals as it unravels. It's in the right hand of him that seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, if we understand Daniel. And when God had something in his right hand or at his right hand, he is speaking of the salvation of many. The left hand, where the goats were separated from the sheep in the great parable of the coming assize or assessment, meant punishment. The right hand meant justification. So in the right hand of the Father stood was a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw, again, Kai Edon, a strong angel, proclaiming with a widely amplified voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and release its seals? This is a town crier angel, sort of. He's a mighty angel. He doesn't need a microphone. His voice is amplified so that it echoes throughout the inestimable regions of this place we call heaven. And notice verse 3, no one, and no one, whether in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or even look at it. Picture the scene. The highest angels, the four living creatures who represent the highest of creation, the 24 angelic senators, and the incountable number of angels and creatures in the heavens and on earth, John said, and everywhere under the earth. No one could even look at the scroll. It's as if he was holding it out and everyone kind of looked down or away, because even to look toward the scroll may be understood as something like Satan's desire to have it. He wasn't there. But oftentimes he was in heaven, even after his fall, in the councils. They couldn't even look at it. And John says in verse 4, and I wept much. I sobbed, he said openly. There's a reason for this, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to see it, to look upon it. Then one of the angelic elders said to me, don't cry. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious. And not only victorious, he has won the right to open the seven seals. Then I saw Kai Edon in the middle of the scene, this whole glorious heavenly scene, this glorious, regal, ceremonial, spectacularly brilliant scene of the throne and the four living beings, and the 24 angelic elders, a lamb. So I've said this many times before, but think about it. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the source of the Davidic dynasty, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, an allusion to Genesis 49:9. And here's John, head and hands probably weeping, because it's the only relief for the tension he has in this suspension. Why does it take so long for the lamb to come forward? Well, remember, he hesitated when was asked spontaneously to stay the night by the disciples in Emmaus. Courtesy. He gave counsel to when you go to a feast to take the last seat, and perhaps the host will call you up further, up higher. And could it be that this lamb was literally awaiting to see if any would step forward that was worthy? Perhaps he even waited for the beckoning look of his father. But the suspension was unbearable. The suspense was terrific. Then I saw in the middle of the scene of the throne and the four living beings, and in other words, if there could be a spotlight in the brilliance of heaven, already it came upon the lamb. This is the first of 28 references to the lamb. First references are always important. As having been slaughtered, he said, there's reasons for this that we might even explore tonight, how the present can preserve a past event in the dimension where God lives, how a past event can be a present reality in the dimension called heaven, and how that will be so in the new heavens and new earth when the heavens and earth are harmonized by the blood of Christ. This is a bizarre image from one standpoint, but from another it's beautiful. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God mentioned four times, whereas the Lamb is mentioned 28, but four times seven equals 28. And notice what it says. These are the spirits of God that have been sent into all the earth. So note the following about this passage. I've tried to reduce it to about four important elements. First, the seven horns represent the total authority of the Lamb. After his resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to meet him at the mountain in Galilee. He had an announcement and some instructions for them. When they arrived and saw him, some, it says, prostrated themselves before him. Some hesitated and stood in a state of incredulity. Unbelievable. Matthew 28:17. But in 18, Jesus approached them and said simply, total authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. He's already got this total authority in heaven and on earth. This is represented apocalyptically by the seven horns. Then he gave them a commission. He says, so go and make students in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, in verse 20, to observe the things I've commanded you. Mind you, I'm with you till the consummation of the age. Sun telea tu aeonas. The same phrase he used was used in Matthew 24:3 when his disciples said, tell us about the time of your coming and when these things will happen and about the end of the age. The age when the stone temple marked the focal point of the people of God. The apostles of Jesus were to go to tell all the nations and bear witness to Christ and teach them the commandments that are for true Israel. And they were to gather the elect in order that there would be a true Israel and the substantial beginnings of the temple made without hands before the stone temple fell at the end of the age in 70 AD. Secondly, about this image, the seven eyes which the Lamb has are blatantly said to be the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God is represented in Apocalypse as the Holy Spirit. The Lamb not only has authority that's jurisdictional in the heavens and the earth, over the heavens and the earth, he has authority to commission the Spirit of God himself to send him into all the earth to implement his victory. Why are you here today? Because the seven spirits of God have been sent from the Lamb of God to implement his victory in your life. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And that you've already been raised together with Christ. And yet, it's not over yet because we still await the transformed physical body that comes through a transformed resurrection event yet future. There's an imminent sanity behind this seemingly bizarre imagery. There is behind the imagery seemingly bizarre of Apocalypse eminent sanity, stability of mind, strength. Not only that, the Spirit who sent into all the earth convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when anyone believes, the Spirit baptizes her or him into Christ, so that she or he is incorporated with Christ, who is the true Israel of God. Paul the Apostle was not one of the 12 apostles. He announced in 1 Corinthians that his commission did not involve baptism. Christ sent me not to baptize. Though he admitted to baptizing a few people early on. In the same epistle, however, he highlights the action of the Holy Spirit, who's Jesus' divine agent, and who baptizes all believers into Christ, Jew or Greek, or male or female, or slave or free. His Spirit comes upon all flesh. We've already seen again that the seven spirits of God is mentioned four times, and that the four times seven equivalency to the 28 mentions of the Lamb is significant in the Scriptures, meaning that the Lamb is equivalent to the divinity of the Holy Spirit as he's equivalent to the Ancient of Days in divinity and dignity. Jesus is always operative with the Holy Spirit. notably in Matthew 12, after the Pharisees surmised that he was expelling demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. It's called the Beelzebub controversy. Sounds like a Ludlum novel. The Beelzebub controversy. I'm trying to give some of you guys some ideas about novels that are invested with great Christian values but don't have to have a fish on the cover. Jesus replied to their by first demolishing their logic. If the kingdom is divided against itself, if Satan's divided against himself, how can it be that he throws out Satan? In Matthew 12, though, and I translated this for you starting at 28 and 29, this is phenomenal. Jesus said, but if I throw out demons by Beelzebul, then by whom do your own people drive them out? Your own sons, the exorcists. For this reason, they'll be your judges. That is, as to whether your assessment of me is right. I'll let those who drive out demons and exorcise them who are among you, your own people, refute your logic. And because they'll say, well, if he's throwing out demons, then he's got to be on God's side. And so and then Jesus said in Matthew 12, 28, but if I'm throwing out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived in your presence. Even more shockingly, has come upon you. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, in Luke he puts it, the finger of God. If I drive out demons, which I am, by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why? Because Jesus was healing all diseases, and he was driving out all demons. He was inaugurating the kingdom right in their midst. So he had the seven spirits with the seven eyes. He had the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in Hebrews 9:14, the ideas of the slaughtered lamb and the Spirit of God are intimately connected. How much more? That is, how much more than the blood of goats and oxen and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the defile? How much more, if that ritually cleansed the Jews of old, how much more will the blood of Christ really cleanse, who through the eternal Spirit, notice that in Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God? How much more will that purify your conscience? A purified conscience relates to a pure heart, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Again, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished as a lamb, that is, to God, purify your conscience from dead works for the service to the living God? Implication, we are priests. Fourthly, please note in this scene that when John sees the lamb, it's a lamb with the aspect that can only be apocalyptically viewed of having been slaughtered. The perfect participle indicates a state that followed upon the completion of an action. In this dimension called heaven, a past event can be preserved in the present. In other words, the glory of God's love. John understood it in his gospel as being part of the enthronement of the Lamb of God, of Jesus Christ, when he was lifted up on the cross. The height of the glory of God was revealed in the crucified Christ. And though that event is over, the death is done, the Son is risen, the event and moment and impact and impression of that event retains a present tense reality in the dimension where God lives and in the dimension where God is seen. That dimension isn't far away. It's an interlocking dimension with our own. The Lord is near. He only needs to have a thin veil between us removed. When Jesus Christ is unveiled, says Peter, not when he comes from a long distance, but when he's unveiled, then we will appear with him and receive the final end of our salvation, which we have by simple faith that Jesus is the Christ, by pure grace, when we appear with him in glory. So note this aspect. The passive verb is used. The perfect participle indicates a state that followed upon the completion of an action. The lamb had been sacrificed. It was obvious when John looked at him. Iconographic artists have tried to portray the lamb literally as a lamb bleeding from the side in a heavenly picture. Now, iconography is one of the most fantastic forms of art. I never appreciated it before. I do now, because it's actually presenting an anachronistic view of God or Jesus Christ that you're supposed to see behind and see the reality of. Iconography. There are two famous iconographical artists today, and they're doing magnificent jobs. But the lamb had been sacrificed that John had seen at the spotlight of the court in heaven. The sacrifice was total, and it was over, indicated by the perfect tense. And yet the event of it was strangely and wonderfully preserved in the present of heaven. The impact and the impression on the mind's eye of a past event is preserved as if it's present in the dimension called heaven. Likewise, the future as an impression from prediction on the heart, present in the soul presently by expectation. As Augustine said, two things I love. He said, the past is present with us in memory, whereas the future is present with us in expectation. How true that is when it comes to Christian faith, but how true that actually dimensionally is and really is in the heavens. And when the Lord harmonizes everything in the heavens with everything on earth, the greatest past event of all, the death of Christ, will become an ever-present reality in the consciousness of men. When the will of God coalesces with the spontaneous free will of mankind in the greatest happiness and freedom of all. The hallmark word for our future in the new heavens and the new earth and glorified bodies is freedom. Because only then does theonomy, which is God's rule, and autonomy, man's self-determination, coalesce so that every delight and desire of man's heart will have already been the perfect will of God. Interesting. Fantastic. In fact, I'll almost apply the word fun. And it will be fun. The passive verb for slaughter, svadzo, corresponds to the aorist active indicative of nikao, to conquer. He conquered by being slaughtered, not by slaughtering. This makes us have to rethink a lot of new images, doesn't it? Like blood up to the horse's bridles running for 150 miles in the Valley of Megiddo because he's coming back and killing them all. Or is he? Will he then, I guess, defy? The Son of God was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Or is John saying, if you wanted a military savior, he'd be a good one. This is what it would look like. But he's not a military savior. He's fighting a war of an altogether different sort. And when we see the army of the Lamb standing victorious, we see people who followed him in his footsteps all the way and gave themselves. Interesting. And so, svadzo, to slaughter, corresponds to the aorist active indicative of nikao, to conquer. He has conquered, says the angel. He has conquered. It's a military word. And John looked up and he didn't see a lion of ferocious countenance like the famous Spartan king Leonidas. He was called the lion because he seemed to roar orders. And yet, the lion actively conquered. The lamb was passively slaughtered. The lion of the tribe of Judah conquered by being led like a lamb to the slaughter. That's the beauty of apocalyptic. It's not weird. It's not bizarre. The imagery is, but the sanity and the wonder behind it is so phenomenal. It has the power to make a disturbed mind unagitated and undisturbed. Illusions rush together here like a torrent. They collide and explode in a realization that the conquering victory by which all the world is brought under the rule of God was by the sacrifice of a lamb. That which was in the right hand of God was the deed to planet Earth. And no one could take it and lift the seals and release the seals and peel the seals away and unfurl it, except for one. John hears the town crier of heaven with a voice that amplifies. So you're ready to see this fierce lion come forward, a conqueror. You're ready to hear him spring and view him springing forward like a lion. You picture him crouching in the background. In fact, Jacob leaning on a staff that had to uphold him since he endured an injury when he wrestled with a man all night long at Peniel. And when the man gave him a new name called Israel, and when Jacob said, "What's your name?" And the man said, "Why are you asking me for my name? I just gave it to you. Israel. You are Israel? I am Israel. I am the Israel that everyone expects," Jesus said. "I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am that bread that comes down from heaven. And everyone who believes in me is in corporate with me, and therefore they are the Israel of God. I am the God of Israel," said this man that wrestled with Jacob, "and you are the Israel of God." Jacob, leaning on the staff, blessed his sons, and the primary blessing went to Judah. And he said, "Judah, my son is like a young lion coming back from the prey, the victory of the prey." And he said, "Like a lioness who lies down, and who dares to provoke her?" And interestingly, he applies a masculine and a feminine to the lion. So does he do so in Isaiah's prophecy of the lamb. "Like a lamb led to the slaughter, a male lamb, like a ewe lamb, a she lamb before the shearers, male and female in the lion, male and female in the lamb," is the imagery of the prophets and the law trying to show us that those in corporate with Christ will be male and female, and that there is no distinction in terms of the awesome privilege of being the Israel of God. I can't say no. You see, I'm taking a new approach to the Word of God. I look at it and look at it and look at it, and then if I can't say no after investigation, I say, got to be yes. Safer that way, instead of backpedaling. Who is worthy to open the scroll and release its seals? The suspense is unbearable. If you were in John's shoes, you wouldn't be bored at this message. You'd be suspense, in terrible suspense. The tension of the suspension, in fact, can only be released by a flood of tears. That's why God gave tears, and that's why he gave us seasons when we can weep, because the unbearable tension sometimes can only be released in tears. Gratefully, sometimes it can only be released in laughter. A little of both, probably, when we're finally raised. Here it's as if all the population of heaven is challenged to come and take the scroll. All the population of earth in the apocalypse hears this, as well as the dwellers in Tartarus, in the abyss, under the earth, in Hades. Challenged to come take the scroll and peel off its seals one by one, by doing so to claim the earth as its conqueror. Nobody. Nobody. Jesus is waiting in the wings, partly because of courtesy. John observes that no one can even look at the scroll, say nothing of take it from the hand of the one who's seated on the throne, the one who's holding it in his right hand. This is not so much an illusion as an echo. Echoes are even more subtle than illusions. This is an echo of Daniel's Ancient of Days holding the scroll. To even look at it would perhaps betray a desire to want to take it and to show presumption that one is worthy to take it. The suspenseful delay is not so that John can have a breakdown and so that God and the angels can have a laugh at his expense. Hey, look at John. He doesn't know there's a champion. He's having a breakdown. No doubt, the human author of the apocalypse uses the dramatic pause for effect so that the eyes of the audience will be ready to fix on the coming forth of a conqueror. Those who are attuned to Daniel's apocalyptic vision may expect the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, and rightly so. But this is another portrait of it. They'd be right, but they'd be amazed at the aspect in which he's seen this time. Could the suspense, however, be because the same one who only hesitantly accepted the invitation of the two depressed disciples to stay with them all night? He did so because it's a courtesy in the Middle East. When a man gives us a banquet, as we learned last week, the Messianic banquet should still be riveted into your consciousness, because I prayed that it would be, because my articulation of it isn't enough. He sends out an invitation that tells that the banquet's going to happen. Then he sends out a servant right when it's all ready and says, "Now come now." And Jesus understood that to be given a spontaneous invitation, one should hesitate and even say no the first time. So he made as if he kept going further because that was the common courtesy, responding to a spontaneous. So they had to compel him to come in, you see, just like the servant had to go to the Gentiles. He said, "You have to compel them to come in because this is a spontaneous invitation. They don't have time to go to the wine and spirits and get a bottle of wine or go to the florist and get some flowers. They don't have time to get a gift. It's going to be all gracious. They can't recompense it. They got to come as they are, and they got to come now." And so it was only on them pulling him along that he went. It was the hesitancy of courtesy and humility and modesty. Why wouldn't that same hesitancy be in the glorified Lamb in heaven? Do you think that now he's glorified, he gave up on modesty? Or do you understand that when he comes in the second advent, he's going to wait on table for the table that was set for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who are coming from the east and the west? "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he says, to a rebel, a revolutionary against Rome, who was dying because of a true application of capital punishment, who only said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Well, it seems that I've come into my kingdom already, so would you accept an invitation with me to paradise today?" "Oh, yes, I will." And as we saw this week, the rich man died and was buried. Lazarus, or El Azar, the winner believer, placed at his gates was carried by angels, not to Abraham's bosom, but to Abraham's side at the Messianic banquet table. You see, the Messianic banquet begins now, but it's a movable feast to the interim state and movable again to the resurrection state, where it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb waits at the table. He'll defy your expectations when you see him, and defy them by hyper-exceeding them. The more we see as he really is, the more we'll bear his image in this life. The more we bear his image in this life, the more our faith will be called glorious and honorable and praiseworthy by the Lord himself when he's revealed and unveiled. Now, follow just for a few more moments, and we will close at this point. Those who are attuned will hear these things. His hesitancy seems to still remain in heaven. Could this suspense be because of the humility of Jesus and that he's first waited for all heaven to be surveyed before he stepped forward? But step forward he did. Step forward he must. Everyone was surveyed and checked no on the survey. Now, picture John, if we care to. His head is in his hands, maybe. He's looking down. He's certainly not looking at the scroll because he wouldn't dare to. Perhaps he's ashamed of his own tears and from the unspeakable sadness that you can only have in a dream and thank God you woke up from. He'd been feeling this unspeakable sadness. John, while in the throes of sobbing, is told by one of the angelic notables, "Don't cry. Look, Idu, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, not just the shoot, but the root of David, has been victorious and has won the right to open the seven seals." Then, for the third of four times in this chapter, John says, "And I saw." Now, please imagine with me, if, again, you wish to, the flashing instant that it took John to go and lifting his head. What was in his head? Imagine the imagined image in John's head. I'm going to see a lion. A man, yes, but with the aspect of a ferocious, conquering lion. Perhaps even thought of Genesis 49:9, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a young lion fresh from the kill, roaring. Indeed, this was a lion fresh from the kill, and the prey was the adversary, and the spoil was all the kings of the earth, and the earth itself. And yet, as John's imagery in his brain was trying to adjust to seeing a glorious figure with the regal ferocity and glorious roaring strength of the power of a lion, and then try to imagine John's shock when he looked in the spotlight at the center of this extraordinary heavenly scene, the imperial ceremonial court, and at center stage, a lamb, one that had been slaughtered. He looks more like the prey than the lion. The perfect participle reveals that the slaughter had thoroughly occurred, and the lamb stood in the obvious aftermath of having been slaughtered. But the aftermath, though starkly suggestive of the slaughter, was strangely one of magnificent and unspeakable victory and glory. How do you get all that in one? Only in the dimension where God is seen. The only one worthy to take the deed to planet Earth and to release the seven seals is the Lamb. The Lamb has won the decisive victory, but the war goes on, and the participants in the war are you and I. But the war isn't militant. The war is following the Lamb wherever he goes, in his footsteps. Later, we'll see a similar paradox and ironic interplay between John looking to see 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, what he sees is an innumerable company of followers of the Lamb. He expects to see, like the old time in the book of Numbers, when a census was taken to take all the males of the tribes that were 20 years and older and who were eligible for military service, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Military. It's a war scroll. He expects to see the lineup of a militant host of soldiers, and yet he looks up and he sees not 144,000, literally, but an uncountable number of people who are the army of this Lamb, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And no lie is found in their mouth. It does not mean these people are sinless. It means that because of the testimony in their mouth of the truth, there's no room for delusion and deception in their mouth. They are an army of witnesses. Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, the war scroll keeps unfolding before us. But the imagery shows that our expectations of a first and a second advent must be challenged by a right reading of Apocalypse. And that's where we are today. I'm so thankful to God the Father, in the name of the Son, for the Spirit's activity in implementing the victory of the Lamb in our midst today, and for giving us the lenses implanted within the eyes of our hearts to be able to see the reality and to awaken to the fact that Christ is shining on you now. He's a Lamb. Oh, yes, he conquered. But he does not conquer by slaughtering millions in the Valley of Megiddo till the blood runs for 150 miles to the bridles of horses. He lays his own life down and wins the decisive victory and the right to rule. When he's seen coming, the sword proceeds from his mouth, meaning judgment is rendered by his word, not by a broadsword. And when John, or Jude rather, refers to him, he comes and calls world leaders and cuts them down with the sword of his word. Some acknowledge him as Lord. Some say we will not have him rule over us even when they see him in his glory. But he received the mighty, the spoils of war. We'll see this tonight. Now the kings of the earth, and I want to close with this because it is something that I think deserves comment. The kings of this earth, in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, are being addressed even now today. When you think of all the world rulers that have ever been in history and that are today ruling, they will not be judged about whether their policies were good for the people or not so good for the people, or whether they were by polls respected by the people or not. They will be judged by whether they acknowledged that the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is in authority and rule and not them themselves. Our present president, who will be so for a month or two left, has been the most irrationally reviled and hated president in our history. He has been maligned, mocked, ridiculed, scandalized, even by Christians who should be praying for the rulers, as we will pray for our president-elect, Barack Obama. And from this place, no criticisms will be tolerated, as they haven't before, for the leaders that God has put in place. Prayer will be made. But the president that's going out may end up on the right side of history more than people think. And a lot of things that are happening in our nation are not because a man failed on his watch, but because of the volition and consent of the people governed. That's always going to be the case. The president that's on the way out, George W. Bush, did one thing that I recall, and he acknowledged the Almighty. In fact, called him by a name that was used most frequently in the Old Testament, the Almighty, and recognized before this nation, without becoming prejudicial, even toward the Christian faith, knowing that he ruled over a plurality of peoples. He gave acknowledgement to the Almighty, which if he were to put into Hebrew would be El Shaddai. And in giving acknowledgement to the Almighty, he gave acknowledgement to the Lord of Lords, that who's truly in rule. And as a king on the earth, recognized that there's a king who has already secured victory over the earth. Those rulers are rare. Put your perspective in order. Think correctly. God will judge kings of the earth when he rewrites history by whether or not they acknowledge the Lord and his anointed, and therefore applied their hearts toward wisdom. And if you need to rebound, let it be so. And so our prayers continue. As Paul said, whenever you gather together in public prayer, as we do, pray for all mankind. Why? Because God wants all mankind to be saved. Pray for inroads into Islam. Pray for God to steamroll over some imams like he did with Saul of Tarsus. Pray for all mankind, especially those who are in authority, in rule, that we may live our lives with quietness and freedom and fulfill the purpose for which God created us, to build the temple of Messiah and to be builders and co-laborers together with God. For this is good and acceptable to God our Savior, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of thinking. Do you want the rapture to happen so you can get out of here? Or are you realizing that we are to occupy until he comes and to abound in the work of the Lord in the light of our imminent resurrection / transformation and change? I, for one, don't want hundreds of millions to be left out. So I just as soon stay so that the church can have an impact. And my prayer is that the impression on my mind of who Christ is will be the impression on your mind, and that impression will be an image bearing that reaches many, many, many people. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, takes on a new significance to me. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. And we pray, in fact, that the impression created by the image of the Lamb will remain ever present, so that the past event of his death will be a present appreciation in our soul. And the expectation of his appearance will also be an ever-present reality in our soul. Thank you, Father, that the past can live in us in memory, and the future can live in us in expectation.